Prescott Presbyterian Church and Sovereign Grace Fellowship. It's a joy to be able to come here to obviously an empty church building, but I know that you are with me in spirit. And so during this time of Sunday school, we are going to be digging into Mark chapter 8. And because we're just going to be going through one passage, this is probably going to feel more like a sermon than a Sunday school, but that's okay with me. So Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33 is what we're going to be focusing on. And this is a passage that has always been very encouraging to my heart, and it's given me pictures of what our faith looks like. And so let's just read Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33, and we can dig in. So it says, so this is talking about Jesus and his disciples. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Did you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so this is a passage that really stood out to me when I was teaching through the book of Mark in Ethiopia. A couple of years ago, I went to Ethiopia with a teaching ministry where we taught elders and pastors how to read their Bibles, because in these poorer regions of the world, they don't have opportunities to go to seminary and be trained in these matters. And so we would go over there and teach them. And we went through the Gospel of Mark, and this passage really stood out to me. And the reason why it stood out to me is because it really gives us a picture of what faith looks like. So when we believe in Jesus, do we see everything about Jesus in all of his glory perfectly? No. We see pictures. Paul says that we see now presently dimly, but then fully. So we see in this story a picture of Jesus touching this man, giving him an initial sight that you see a little bit, but then you see even more clearly when he touches you again, when he grants you more faith, if you will. And you see the same thing with Peter. You see this being demonstrated then with Peter and the disciples. Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ." You think, oh, you finally get it. But did he get it? He sees Jesus like trees walking, if you will. He doesn't see Jesus plainly. And so what happens? What happens as a result? What happens when you do not see Jesus in his glory? What happens when you do not receive the beauty and the fullness of Jesus? "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have your mind set on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our souls are so easily distracted from the glory and beauty of Christ. And so what this passage encourages us to remember is that you will stumble in your sin if you do not press on to know the Messiah as he truly is. If you don't press on to know the Messiah in love and cherish and worship him for all that he is, his divinity, his eternality, his supremacy over every inch of this world as he upholds the world by his power, his humility, his patience and love and kindness, his death on the cross. if you do not love and understand and see this Messiah, if you do not fix your eyes on this Messiah, your flesh is going to be looking inward, and you are going to be distracted by yourself. You're going to be filled with all kinds of pride or anxiety, and you are not going to be focused on the things of God. And so press on to know Christ. Let me just illustrate this point with a thought experiment. What would happen if we suddenly received a full knowledge of who Jesus is in all of his glory? What would happen to you all if Jesus, just for a moment, if God decided to open up the curtains of heaven and show you all that Jesus is in all of his glory, seated at the right hand of God, glory radiating from him? You can just see the power, you can see the righteousness, and you don't just see it, but God gives your heart and your mind ability to understand the eternal power of Christ. If you were able to understand that, just get that picture in your mind, okay? Now, keep that picture in your mind, and let me ask you a follow-up question. How much more clear would the foolishness and folly of our sin be to us if we saw that fully? Malice, wrath, and anger, bitterness, resentment, worldly pursuits of glory in our careers. How much more foolish would these sins be when you see God as he truly is, the ultimate judge, the humble servant, the righteous king, the source of truth and beauty, the God who is working everything together according to his perfect wisdom and knowledge, even this coronavirus. What would happen to your anxieties? What would happen to your fears? What would happen to your sin? Your eyes would turn away from yourself and you would just behold and you would marvel and worship, wouldn't you? So you will stumble in your sin, ladies and gentlemen, if you do not press on to know the Messiah as he truly is in all of his glory. And that's what we see in this passage. If you don't press on, if Peter would have just pressed on to know Christ, what kind of Messiah he truly is looking at, I don't think Peter would have rebuked the Son of God when the Son of God proclaims, "I'm going to die and rise again." You would have said, "Let me follow you. Let me follow you, Jesus, and pursue the glory that you have." And so let's just kind of go through this point by point. And what we're going to see here is first a picture of the disciples' faith. And then we're going to see a profession of their faith. And then the problem of their faith. There's the three stories, the three paragraphs, if you will. The picture as it's presented to us in this miracle story. And then the profession. And then the problem with that profession. The problem with the faith. The problem that's at work here. And so let's just read the verses 22 through 26 again. And we're going to see a picture of what it means to receive faith and to believe. So they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent to him home, to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And so, I mean, of course, I've already explained the passage a little bit, but why didn't it work the first time? Why did Jesus have to touch the blind man? And it's almost like it didn't work, and then he has to touch this blind man again. What was Jesus demonstrating here? I mean, clearly this was not a mistake. This is the same Jesus who, with one loaf of bread, fed over 4,000 men. He walked on water. He casted out a legion of demons from a man. He healed paralytics and lepers. And this man, Jesus, has to touch this blind man twice in order to heal him. This is not a mistake. Jesus is showing something here. That's what Jesus is doing with all of his miracles. There's a picture of what Jesus is demonstrating something in his miracles. And so what is Jesus demonstrating here? And to answer that question, there's two observations that you may want to make here. The first observation is just the observation that what the language, what the what sight and vision and eyes demonstrate, what they resemble in the Bible over and over and over again, is faith. That the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you may know the hope to which you have been called, is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. That your eyes of your heart, you have eyes in your heart, it's faith. Your faith is able to perceive, it sees, it's an instrument of seeing and perceiving God. Or you could think of Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews says that we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. We see him. We can see, I mean, are we eyewitnesses of Jesus' death? No. But by faith, we see him now, who for a little while was made lower than angels. We see him crowned with glory. We see him crowned with glory because of the suffering death. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where this is a very famous passage. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the exercise of every Christian is to look to Jesus. So and to exercise your faith, open up the eyes of your heart and behold Jesus. And if you do that, you are going to see glory. You're going to see beauty. And what this passage is demonstrating to us is this is going to be a picture of faith. This is a picture of God's miracle to open the eyes of dead sinners' hearts. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God made us alive together. He gives us a new heart of flesh that can see these things and marvel and worship and hate the flesh. You actually, for once, see the vanity of the world against the backdrop of the glory of Christ. And so, there's one observation. Why does Jesus touch this man twice? Well, he's showing us something about faith. The second reason, the second observation, in order to answer why did Jesus touch this man twice, the second observation is an observation about context. You see, a lot of commentators recognize that Mark chapter 8, verse 22, this story is a pivotal moment in Jesus's, or in the Gospel of Mark. This is a pivotal moment in the story of Mark's Gospel. If you were to read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, you're going to, up to this point, see Jesus in his public ministry. And in his public ministry, he is demonstrating his authority. He's showing the world that he can do things that only God can do. He can walk on water. He can heal lepers. He can... I don't think there's a resurrection story like Lazarus and the resurrection up to this point in Mark's story, but I mean, it's so clear that this is the Son of God. God is at work in Jesus, and he's demonstrating this in his public ministry. And when you get to chapter 8, verse 22, this is a miracle that serves as kind of a hinge between that public ministry over here and the private, personal ministry that Jesus is about to embark on with his disciples. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, what you're going to see is Jesus narrowing down in his ministry and focusing in on his disciples and showing his disciples, speaking clearly about what it means for him to be the Messiah. You see in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection three times, over and over and over again. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. And he does this after Peter professes Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Messiah, Peter says. And then the very next story, Jesus predicts his death. This is the kind of Messiah I am. You get it. I'm the Messiah. Now I'm going to show you what that means. And the point of the matter here is that the disciples don't get it. They don't see it. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. The disciples misunderstand it each time, and then after that, Jesus provides a lesson on discipleship. If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, because that's where I'm going. And the disciples are just, what are they focused on? Over and over and over again, they're focused on themselves. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, is what Jesus says to Peter. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 36, after the last time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples once again reveal their folly, reveal that they're focused on themselves, and they get really bold here, okay? Imagine saying this to the Son of God, who you know to be the Messiah, and who he is showing to you what this means. Chapter 10, verse 36, the disciple says, "Grant to us one to sit at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory." And they are focused here on their own glory. They're focused on their own glory. They're not focused on Christ, because the reality is their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, have not been opened up to see and savor the beauty of Christ in all of his fullness, and therefore they stumble in sin and pride and division. They start bickering amongst one another. And brothers and sisters, this is just a lesson to us. If we're pursuing unity in the church, if we're pursuing forgiveness, the first thing we need to do is to be captivated by Christ's forgiveness. We have to be captivated by what Christ has done and the glory and the beauty of that, and we ought to want to mimic that. Look to Jesus and watch sin just dissolve. Yeah, it's just astounding what happens. Focus on the things above, not on the things of this world. Let's see here. So what's the point of this story? What's the point of this two-stage healing? Why would Jesus touch the blind man twice in order to heal him? Jesus was using this blind man as a living picture of how the disciples would come to believe Jesus to be the Messiah. When Jesus partially healed the blind man the first time, the blind man could only see an image of walking tree people. It was not a clear picture. There was some semblance of reality in what the blind man saw, though it was not reality. In the next passage, Peter would confess Jesus Christ. He would confess him as the Messiah. But he did not see the Messiah in all of his glory. He only saw Jesus as if he was like a tree walking. Like, I see a silhouette, but there's no meat and substance. My vision is blurry. And we see that very clearly in the next passage, when Peter would have nothing of what Jesus has to say about him dying on the cross and raising to glory. And that just continues and continues and continues. And I think as the story goes on, we're not going to see Jesus touch the disciples again in order to fully reveal himself to them until maybe Pentecost, when the Helper comes and they see Jesus in all of his glory and are just marveled. But this really does demonstrate to us that Jesus has authority over your faith, over your ability to perceive him as he truly is. Jesus had control over the blind man's eyes. He could open his eyes a little bit before giving him full sight. And of course, the same is true for Jesus' disciples. So when you think of this story, when you think of this picture of Jesus touching the blind man twice, picture yourself. Father, God, touch the eyes of my heart over and over and over and over again. I want more faith. Increase my ability and my capacity to see. Make my vision of you crystal clear so that I can see all of your glory, and so that I don't have to follow the disciples in setting my mind on the things of this world. If you would just see and behold the glory of Christ in his death and resurrection, be fully convinced that this is for your good, and this is just beautiful. I mean, your perspective on life would change. So you have the picture of the disciples' faith here, and even a picture of our faith, right? I think this is true. God, just continue to open my eyes more and more. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, that the God would open the eyes of your hearts to know the hope which he has called you to. Open my heart, Father. Now look in, so there's the picture of the disciples' faith, now the profession. Let's look at this profession in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. Now, if you've ever read Mark's gospel in one sitting, you may experience a little bit of a dramatic relief at this point. At every turn in Mark's gospel, up to this point, the readers are forced to ask, why do the disciples and the crowds not see it? Why don't they get it? The suspense and the irony is just building up through this story. In Mark chapter 1, it begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah here. He is the Christ, the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you as the reader, just know who this is. And the Mark is just, he's taking you through these stories, and you see Jesus doing all of these things, and the disciples and the crowds just don't understand that he is the Messiah. And finally, we get to this point where this is the story, this is where the suspense and the irony just finally resolves itself. It finally resolves itself. Jesus, or Peter, finally, and the disciples finally get that Jesus is the Messiah. But just like the blind man, there is a process. They don't just immediately see Jesus in all of his glory, as we've been saying before. And of course, this is not insignificant. What that means is that if they don't see Jesus in all of his glory, they're going to continue pursuing this world rather than pursuing Christ. They're going to be focusing on themselves, and that's exactly what we saw earlier. And so, there's the picture of the disciples' faith and the profession, and now let's just look at the problem that of this profession. Why is this incomplete? Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter finally professes Jesus as the Messiah. But of course, we see here that he does not understand what that meant. His vision or his faith was clouded because God had not given him eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And even more, Peter's sin kept him from hearing Jesus' words of his death and subsequent glory. Jesus says, "Peter, your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man." And as I illustrated earlier, verses 8 through 10 repeatedly expose the disciples' pride as they continue to look at their own glory. Just over and over again, it's just clear that they don't understand who Jesus is. I'm losing my place here. Right. And so what this is demonstrating to us, guys, let me just get to the point here. If you want to fight sin in your life, if you want to fight sin, you have to look to Jesus. You have to ask God, touch my heart over and over again, so that I can see who Jesus is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. That's where your inheritance is. That's where glory is. Set your mind there and press on to know the full glory and the full beauty and power of Christ, because he is extending that to you, and you will experience it for eternity. And I've experienced that the times when I fall into sin are the times when I'm forgetting what is available to me. I'm momentarily convinced that the pleasures of this world are more desirable than what I have in Christ. And so the greater you can grasp the supremacy and beauty of the Messiah, the more you'll be able to love and serve as Jesus did, because his glory is worth pursuing and imitating. So again, like Peter, you will stumble in your sin if you do not know the Messiah as he truly is in all of his glory. I can remember the first time in my life when this really clicked. If you're struggling with sin, recurring sin, or maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's something more severe, I don't know. But the first time that this really clicked, that if you want to fight sin, focus on Christ, pursue Christ, mind the word of God with all of the glory and all of the beauty that Christ accomplished and that he is. Mind the scriptures for those things and set your mind on those things. Fill your mind with this. That is how you fight sin. It's just astounding how that happens. And specifically, this really clicked when I was listening to a snippet of a sermon by John Piper, and it's called it's on the supremacy of Christ. I'll email it to you, and you can just listen to it. But it's one of those little snippets of a sermon that I listen to a couple times a year, and the reason why is because what Piper does in that sermon snippet, and it's actually called a sermon jam because they put Gladiator music behind it, and makes it sound a lot more compelling and a lot more, it's a lot more reflective. The music really just pulls out to the poetry. So what Piper is doing is he is just presenting the supremacy of Christ over all things, the beauty of Christ. He's saying, let us press on to know this. And there's really no imperatives in this sermon, because the imperatives to don't pursue this world, don't pursue pleasure in alcohol, don't do that. Those imperatives are just absolutely just, you don't need, they're implicit. If you can just see and savor the fullness of Christ, there's the imperatives of Scripture are going to just be implicit. So I'm going to wrap up, and I will email that sermon snippet to you guys. And I encourage you just to watch it with your family. Again, it's something that it was about 10 years ago that I first watched it, and that was when this really clicked to me, that if you just look to Jesus and press on to know the fullness of who Christ is, you will prevent yourself from all kinds of sins and temptations. If Peter fully understood who the Messiah was, he would have prevented himself from the pride and arrogance of telling the Son of God not to go die on the cross. And so we have a picture of the disciples' faith, and this is a picture of our own faith. When you think about, God, the New Testament talks about how God assigns a certain faith to each individual, and we should not think too highly of ourselves in Romans 13, I think it was. And so ask God to increase your faith. Ask God to continue to expand your understanding of who Christ is. Mind the word of God, and in such a way that the imperatives of Scripture, do not lie, do not cheat, do not commit adultery, those things are just self-evident against the backdrop of the beauty of Christ and the Messiah. And so there's the picture of the disciples' faith, the profession, and the problem. And the picture really is a picture of that profession and the problem. The problem is the disciples are not seeing this clearly. And so in reality, we all experience the same thing, and we need the same Savior to touch our eyes again and again so that we will see him and love him and become like him. And so let me say a prayer, and then maybe you guys can go to that sermon link and just, I think if you just watch the first eight or 10 minutes, you'll get the point. But certainly you can watch the whole thing. It's about 20 minutes long. So let me say a prayer. Father, I praise you for this word. I praise you for this picture of touching this blind man twice and just showing us that that we do not know fully right now, but we ought to press on to know you fully. I pray that you would grant us eyes to behold you, and so that the things of this world will grow dim, that it will just be evident that this world does not offer the pleasures and the joy that you offer to us in Christ. Father, we pray this in your holy name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.